Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see everyone again on this Lord's Day. Today we'll be continuing in a series in baptism. If you would, take your bulletin and let's stand and read the text on the back of your bulletin as we examine part three in the series on the symbolism of baptism. And today's topic will be baptism viewed as a reality. By that, I mean the view that holds that baptism actually saves, as opposed to being a symbol. Would you join with me as we read these various texts? I'll announce the text, and then we'll join together in reading. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Ready? Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Mark 16:16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" 1 Peter 3:21. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." May God bless his word. You may be seated at this time. These five texts which we have just read together are texts that those who hold to baptismal regeneration use to prove their position. We will not be examining those texts this morning, but the Lord willing, in the next message, we will do so. But we want to look at now then the topic, baptism viewed as a reality. As stated in the first message in this series, our aim is to show whether baptism is a symbol of a deeper reality, namely regeneration, or whether it is the reality itself. We defined a symbol as something that points to and represents something beyond the symbol itself. It's like a picture. It's a visible manifestation of an invisible reality. But in so doing, it establishes a relationship, that is the symbol, between itself and the thing which it is representing. A picture, for example, represents the image of a person, but it is not the person itself. Nevertheless, the picture bears a representation of the persons. We then gave a detailed survey of the use of symbolism as a means in which the invisible Creator has used to communicate with his visible creature, man. And this, as we saw, encompassed four realms. First, God has used symbolism in nature itself, or what we call natural revelation. Second, he has used symbolism in special revelation, in that which is found in the Old Testament scriptures. And thirdly, he has used symbolism in the special revelation as found in the New Testament scriptures. And fourth, in Jesus Christ himself as the God-man, who is referred to as the image of the invisible God, Colossians 2:15. Then in the second message, I presented the position, which I believe is the biblical position, that water baptism is a symbol of a deeper reality, namely the regenerating or renewing of a sinful person into Christ and His righteousness. And in so doing, we took the position that this can only be reenacted or demonstrated by the immersing of a believer in a watery grave, whereafter they are raised into newness of life. In today's message now, I wish to then present a view which maintains that baptism is not a symbol, but is the reality of regeneration itself. Baptism regenerates. Namely, that grace is infused in the act of baptism, and this is known as sacramental grace. Now, before I begin into the heart of the message today, I must forewarn you that this message today will require your total concentration to be able to comprehend it. You will not be permitted to allow your mind to wander off what you're going to do later on, or what you've done in the past, or what you've brought here. You're going to have to think with me in order to grasp the meaning of this. But if you can do that, I believe you will leave here today understanding what the advocates of baptismal regeneration hold to. And if you came in here unable to explain that, then you need some education today, all right? Because that's what Christianity is. It is informing ourselves about the truths of God's Word as opposed to the errors which are taught as being God's Word. That said, the first major heading, we will define regeneration. What do we mean by regeneration? In order to understand the teaching of baptismal regeneration, it's important that we understand what is meant by the term. If this is not done, it will lead to various views as to its meaning, thereby causing the various advocates to believe that they are in agreement on the usage of the word, when in reality that may not be the case. We must define our terms. As John Owen notably said, if you wish to communicate with me, define your terms. In Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary, there the word generate is defined as, listen, to bring into existence, to cause to be, to produce, to reproduce, to procreate. The prefix re put in front of generation is used to mean again, indicating a repetition of the action. So generate is to bring life into existence. To regenerate is to repeat that action. Do we have that down? Regeneration is repeating the activity of God when He created man in His own image in the garden. We read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 that God, quote, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And that conveys the meaning of God generating or producing life in man. Now, when we speak of regenerating, we imply that something has happened to cause the life of God in man to cease. so as to bring about the need of a renewed life to be given him if man is to know God in a saving way. Something's happened. That which brought about this spiritual death is known as the fall of man. And this occurred when Adam sinned in the garden. Now, what was Adam's state of being prior to this sinful fall? The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, section 2, states this: God created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. End of quote. So man's unfallen state was one of mutable perfection. Perfection, and yet it could change. He was created in the image of God, a rational and moral free agent, in righteousness and true holiness, placing him in dominion over the lower creatures of the earth. By righteousness is meant that man was created sinless. By holiness is meant that God created the dispositions or tendency of man's will in a state of conformity and inclination toward God's law. Man was inclined to obey God. And thus man was not created in a state of mere equilibrium, 50-50, finely balanced between good and evil. Instead, man was created positively holy and upright and righteous. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, we read, quote, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes or intentions or inventions. So the biblical view of man's unfallen state enables us now to understand the gravity of the fall. And here, if we don't get this basic understanding down, we'll never understand the rest of Scripture. This is crucial. If you don't know what happened in the fall, you're not yet prepared to understand the rest of the scheme of redemption. And here's where the weakness of modern evangelism is traced to. I read again. The biblical view of man's unfallen state enables us to understand the gravity of the fall. It was no mere upset of the balance in man. It was much more radical than that. It was the total destruction of man's dispositions of holiness and righteousness and the replacement with a sinful and godless disposition. It depraved and corrupted his entire nature. This nature now was passed on to all mankind, which have descended from Adam by ordinary generation. You and I got here by generation from our father and our mother. And we have inherited a totally corrupted, destroyed nature in the sense that it lacks the knowledge of God. The fall has brought mankind into a condition of sinfulness and misery, consisting of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the loss of original righteousness and holiness, along with the corruption of his whole nature, which is called original sin. Together with all the actual sins which proceed from his corrupted nature, man is now exposed to the following miseries. 1, the loss of communion with God. 2, exposure to God's wrath and curse. 3, exposure to the pain and suffering in this present life, including death itself. The wages of sin is what? Is death. 4, man is exposed to eternal sufferings and torment in the world to come. This is what little babies enter into this world under. They are not born innocent. They are born under these miseries that they have inherited from Adam. After seeing the effects of the fall upon human nature, we are now ready to see the necessity and the meaning of regeneration. Without an act of God, man will never seek after God to love, to worship, and to obey Him. Jesus states, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Seeing is a spiritual activity. And man will never perform a spiritual activity until, first of all, God does something. He's dead in trespasses and sin. He stands in need of life like Adam had prior to the fall. Thus the need of regeneration. Regeneration is an act of God by which the principle of a new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of man's soul is now moved toward holiness and righteousness. It's the inner renewal by the Spirit of God which marks out the beginning of the Christian life. The terms birth, born, begotten signify this beginning of this new life. Compare John chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, 1 Peter 3, or 1, verse 23, 1 John 2, 29, 1 John 3, 9, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verses 1 and 4 and 18, and James 1, 18. These terms, birth, born, and begotten. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, there it uses the term quicken. Means to make alive, to describe the same thing, regeneration. While Ephesians 4:24 describes a new man. These terms set forth the leading characteristics of regeneration. Now heading 2. Regeneration characterized. After now defining regeneration, let us now examine several of the characteristics before we see how it relates to the ordinance or the sacrament of baptism. The first characteristic of regeneration, it is the work or act of God. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10. The creature man has no power, that means ability, in originating this new life. The creation of new life is called a new birth, which can also be translated in the Greek word a birth from above, where the emphasis is not just on the secondness of the birth, but that this birth must come from outside of man and be performed upon man by a higher source. Thus, Jesus is saying, except a man be born from above, he cannot see, he cannot enter, and the numerous things that he cannot do. The second characteristic of regeneration is man is passive in regeneration. He is made a partaker of this gracious act of God, but being naturally dead, Ephesians 2:1, man cannot contribute to it. In contrast, the Pelagians' view sees regeneration as merely the free will of man choosing to go in a new way. That's Pelagianism. This view, Pelagianism, denies that Adam's sin is imparted to his offspring so as to corrupt his will. Moving on a little further, the Arminian view adopts the theory of synergism, which involves a working together in which the human will and the divine will actively cooperate in regeneration. This view holds to what is known as a semi-Pelagian view of man, whereby a universal sufficiency of grace purchased by Christ is imparted to all men, which offsets the corruption of the will, restoring the will's ability to choose as Adam did prior to the fall. The biblical position is that regeneration is monergistic. That is, it is the work of God alone. A dead man can do nothing to contribute to his own resurrection. Just as Lazarus in the grave could do nothing to cooperate with the Lord in his resurrection. You and I can stand at a cemetery and cry out all day long, let the dead come forth, the dead come forth, the dead come forth. And you know what's going to happen? Nothing. The dead cannot resurrect themselves. So the Pelagian view and the Arminian view is false in that it says that man can contribute or cooperate in his own resurrection from spiritual death. The third characteristic of regeneration, or the result, is that the result of regeneration is a new man or a new creature. This renewing of spiritual life, which was lost in the fall, affects man throughout his nature, freeing him from his bondage to sin and self. It affects, first, his understanding, secondly, his affections, and thirdly, his will. Let's consider the effect or result of regeneration first, as it relates to man's understanding. It is said in the Bible that regeneration enlightens the understanding of the mind. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Ephesians 1:18, Colossians 3:10, and several other verses. The state of the natural man, The unregenerate man's mind is said to be of ignorance. John 8:19, Hebrews 5:2, Romans 10:3, 2 Peter 3:5. It is also said in the Bible of man's mind in his unregenerate state to be in darkness. Ephesians 4:17-18, where Paul describes the unbelieving Gentiles who are said to, quote, listen, walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Did you catch that mouthful? The unrenewed man has been alienated from the life of God. He cannot know God. And when he tries to seek out after a God, he always ends up with idolatry, limited views of God. And so his mind is darkened. His mind is filled with ignorance because he has been alienated from the life of God. How did that happen? He inherited that in his natural birth in Adam. In contrast, the quickened or the regenerated soul is said to be brought out of darkness into what? God's marvelous light. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter describes the regenerated person as one who has, quote, been God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So regeneration enlightens the mind that is filled with ignorance and lacking understanding. Amen. Second effect of regeneration is that the emotions of the heart are energized. Now, man's nature consists of affections and emotions as well as intellectual thinking. Man is attracted to that which he loves. God does not bypass the emotions in the conversion of a sinner. The repentance of the prodigal son is a good illustration of this. He left the sins of the far country, returned to his father's house, and cast himself upon his father's mercy. This, along with his father's response, was filled with emotion. Even our emotions are moved as we read the biblical account. In Ephesians 4:18-19, Paul goes further in describing the unregenerate as being governed by the blindness of their heart. I'm sorry, that's Peter, I believe. Again, I have a mistake here in my notes. Read the text anyway. That the unregenerate are blinded in their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. You catch that? Their heart is blinded, and as a result, they are past feeling. Doesn't mean they don't have any emotion, but they have no emotions toward God. They do not love God. They're not attracted to God. The response of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son reveals the cold heart of the unregenerate. He was unmoved through the whole account. Thirdly, the third result of regeneration within man's nature is the obedience of the will is renewed. The mind is enlightened. The heart is energized, attracted toward Christ. And the obedience of the will is renewed. Incidentally, before I read this statement, you have that, I believe, importance in chronological order. The gospel first addresses the mind, not the affections, not the emotions. And the gospel first addresses the mind, not the will. Today's preaching, much of it, measures on bypassing the understanding of the gospel and tells sad emotional stories to get people to respond. Or if it doesn't do that, then it bombards the will to make a decision which it doesn't know what it's deciding, because there hasn't been enough information given to the mind for it to be able to understand. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which I delivered unto you, the Apostle Paul said. Gets that? The form of doctrine precedes the emotion of the heart, and then when the heart is enacted, the will chooses to obey. There's your sequence. That's how preaching ought to be done. Question 67 in the larger catechism describes what happens in the will of man in its renewal. It defines regeneration under the term of effectual calling when it states of God, He, God, doth in His accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His call. End of quote. Question 67 of the larger catechism. This is also brought out in the Bible in Romans 9:16, Philippians 2:13, and Psalm 110, verse 3. Now, the fourth characteristic of regeneration. Regeneration precedes and is the immediate cause of conversion. I'm going to repeat that. Regeneration precedes and is the immediate cause of conversion. The Holy Spirit acts in regeneration. And that's something that occurs internally. It's not necessarily something that is affected or that you feel as such, like an electrical charge or something. When the Holy Spirit acts in regeneration, and as a result, the human spirit acts in conversion. Get the two? The Spirit acts. You're born again. And the human spirit acts in conversion. Conversion is a spiritual activity consisting of repentance, faith, and godly obedience. There is no time delay between regeneration and spiritual activities. And there are a lot disagree with me on that. But I believe it can be shown from the Bible that whenever regeneration immediately occurs, conversion, faith, and repentance show up. Because what is regeneration? It's the imparting of life. Can you have life without spiritual activities? This is life eternal, that they may what? Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ His Son. Can you be regenerated and have eternal life and not know Jesus Christ? I say no. Regeneration produces instantaneous conversion. As soon as regeneration occurs, faith occurs. Now, this is rejected by the Socinian position, the Pelagian position, the semi-Pelagian position, and Arminians, and by numerous bodies of Calvinists themselves, who all ascribe, with the exception of the Calvinists, man's spiritual activity as preceding God's act of regeneration. So which comes first? Man's faith or God's act of regeneration? That's what separates us. And folks, I'm looking out over a group of people this morning. That's what separates us from the other churches in this community. If you want to get in a religious debate, here it is. This is where the rubber meets the road. The other churches maintain that the sinner must first provide repentance and faith to which God responds in regeneration. Are repentance and faith spiritual acts or natural acts? Now you're caught. If you say spiritual acts, then that means the person is already spiritual. If you say natural acts, then you deny even the need for regeneration, for new life. That's what makes the difference. The fifth characteristic of regeneration we list under its effects. Jesus informed Nicodemus that there could be no spiritual activities such as seeing and entering the kingdom without regeneration, John 3:3. John declares that only the regenerate receive Christ and enter into the privilege of being God's children, John chapter 1, verse 12. In John's little epistle of 1 John, he there, throughout the entire book, insists there is no regeneration that does not issue in or bring about spiritual activities. And he lists several things describing the regenerate person. Number one, they live righteously. 1 John 2:29. Number two, the regenerate person does not live a life of sin. 1 John 3:9, chapter 5, verse 18. The regenerate person loves other Christians and wants to be in the presence and fellowship with other Christians. 1 John 4, verse 7. Fourthly, the regenerate person trusts Christ and has victory over the world. 1 John 5:4. John goes on to make a very clear point that if these things, which I've just listed, are lacking in a person, that they are still in an unregenerate state and remain a child of the devil. 1 John 3:6 through 10. That ought to raise a whole lot of questions in our minds about friends and relatives and loved ones that have professed Christianity and do not give evidence of being regenerate. My hearers, I urge you this morning, if you have hope of righteousness and seeing God in heaven, don't look back to a past religious experience for your assurance. But look here, do you bear the mark of regeneration? The regenerate person trusts in Christ's righteousness and Christ's righteousness alone. But the regenerate person lives righteously and godly and holy. They love other Christians and they have victory over the world. Now, if you've followed me to this point, we're ready to introduce to you the topic of our sermon, baptismal regeneration. Okay? I've only got 2.5 pages to go, so that won't be very long. Why did I take all this time? Because I don't think you can understand, or we can understand, what baptismal regeneration is until, first of all, we have clearly understood what regeneration is. Okay? So we're ready to move on. We're ready to explain the theory of baptismal regeneration, which is known as sacramental grace. God generated life into Adam. Adam sinned and lost this life, and incurred both the condemnation of God as well as acquiring a sinful nature. This sinful nature is passed on to all of Adam's descendants, who are born guilty, condemned before God, and corrupted in their natures. Now, how can this be corrected? The biblical answer is that it is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit alone, without the assistance of human agents. Just as God spoke in the beginning, in creating the heavens and the earth, and said, "Let there be light," He did not have to borrow that light from another source. It originated with Him. Thus it is in regeneration. This is denied by those who hold to baptismal regeneration. Now make that clear, because what I'm going to be describing is the opponent's position, not mine. Baptismal regeneration holds that regeneration is effected by the means of baptism, or that it cannot be effected without baptism. Every church, and I hope you remember this, every church which holds to original sin must of necessity set forth a doctrine of regeneration in order to remove the effects of the fall. Every church. Those who deny the effects of the fall, they don't have to have a work of God in regeneration. But every church which holds to original sin must affirm the necessity of regeneration. The Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, was the first church to introduce the teaching of baptismal regeneration or sacramental grace. Dr. R.A. Webb, past professor of systematic theology at Southwestern Presbyterian University in Clarksville, Tennessee, the late Dr. Webb, describes the leading features of sacramentalism as held by the Roman Catholic Church. Listen carefully. They are that God has deposited all saving grace in the sacraments of the church, so that, as we can say of the Son of God, that He was incarnated in Jesus Christ, we can say in a parallel way of the grace of the Spirit that it is ensacramented in these ecclesiastical ordinances. Did you catch what he's saying? Jesus was incarnated in a human form. Grace is ensacramented in baptism. That's the parallel. I'll pick up the quote again. Through the sacraments of the church, all true righteousness begins, and is by them alone. It is increased, and in case of a fall, repaired. These sacramental ordinances are thus indispensable to the salvation of any human being, and do actually confer saving grace, ex opere operato. Now that's a big Latin word. It means that it itself administers the grace. Unless some effective obstacle is interposed by the recipient or the administrator, and the church is the legal, official, and divinely appointed custodian of these sacraments, and they can lawfully and effectively be made and administered only by the ecclesiastical priesthood, or by such other persons as may be authorized by the hierarchy. These ordinances, when properly administered and properly received, are held to communicate grace ex opere operato, that is, by virtue of their being administered. Fire burns wood, heat smelts the ore, ex opere operato. With respect to the forgiveness of sins and the initiation into a Christian state, the Church of Rome teaches that baptism is the sacrament of regeneration, that all sins preceding its application are washed away by the grace which is subjective in this baptismal ordinance. Listen, that no infant or adult is savable without baptism. End of quote. This is clearly, then, reading from the Council of Trent, Rome has never changed its position. And they place in that document, let anyone be anathema who denies that baptism is essential to salvation. I stand today under the curse of the Roman Catholic Church, and I am not ashamed of it in the least bit. That's never changed. They never changed their position. An anathema is placed on anyone who does not believe that baptism infuses the grace of regeneration. Well, once it came to be viewed that baptism contains the grace necessary to cleanse and remove original sin, now listen, the baptism of infants then became the next logical step. I hope to bring a history of baptism here in this series later on, and working from the New Testament on through history, and see how these doctrines developed. It is a basic belief in the sacramental system that all men fell in Adam and have inherited from him a sinful nature which exposes them to both physical death in the body and eternal death and torment in the life hereafter. Since infants die, they stand in need of regeneration in order to be admitted into heaven. Now, this is where some of you are still in attention. You've never worked out the theology of infant salvation. And even though you understand what I said about regeneration, you're still within a part of some of you, this idea that the infant surely can't be sent to hell because it's never committed any personal sin. You got a problem there. A huge problem. You're going to take that infant to heaven with its polluted nature and pollute heaven? What are you going to do with it if the infant dies? In short, original sin is not denied by sacramental grace, but it is affirmed by the sacramental system. What is the clear inference drawn from this doctrine? It is that any infant who dies unbaptized cannot be admitted into heaven because of its corrupted nature. Also, if baptism is the instrument of infusing and administering grace as applied to a priest, then any person, be they infant or adult, who dies unbaptized is lost and will be refused to enter a state of heavenly blessedness in the life hereafter. Now there are various forms of baptismal regeneration found in the teachings of various diverse churches. I'll list merely several, and then later in the series we'll examine those more in detail. First, beginning with the Roman Catholic Church. Others include the Greek Orthodox Church, the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, the Church of England and the United States, the Methodist Church, some branches of the Presbyterian Church, the Church of Christ with its counterpart, the Disciples of Christ, some branches of the Congregational Church, and even some branches of the Reformed and Calvinistic churches teach baptismal regeneration. These all hold to some form of sacramental grace or baptismal regeneration. I want to make note that the churches of Christ, known as the Campbellites, followers of Alexander Campbell, do not view that baptism infuses grace. This is due to their Pelagian view of man, which denies original sin. Instead, they maintain that baptism is merely an act of obedience to a command of Christ. Nothing about grace being infused. Just an act of obedience, the same way the Lord's Supper and going to church and doing good works. Baptism is just an act of obedience. Campbell held, that is Alexander Campbell, held that the words regeneration, conversion, and immersion were synonyms and meant the same thing. One receives the benefit of Christ's death when they come into contact with the baptismal waters, resulting in sins forgiven. That's what Alexander Campbell taught. You want to document that? I'll give you his words if you're interested in it. So the differences in conclusion between viewing baptism as a symbol of regeneration and a reality, it being regeneration, are immense and cannot be harmonized. We are saved by grace through faith in the gospel, which is the message of Christ's redemptive work. This message is set forth both in word and in symbol. The word in its verbal form and the symbols as set forth in baptism and the Lord's table or communion. Baptismal regeneration is a departure from the gospel and leads to much confusion and trust in a physical ordinance rather than a personal Christ to save sinners. I leave you with this question. Is your hope of righteousness in a person or a sacrament? It's a heaven or hell question. In the next message, we'll examine these texts which we read at the start of the message today, which are used to teach baptismal regeneration. May God grant us clarity of thought, stir up our minds as we consider this most important subject of baptism, whether it is a symbol or a reality. We'll close in prayer this time. Father, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction, reproof, rebuke, that we might become more conformed to the image of your Son. Pray you give us the diligent mind to study, to show ourselves approved unto you, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I pray that the message today may be of clarity enough that my hearers can see the difference between a symbol and the reality itself. That the reality of our salvation resides in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning death on the cross, and the application of the death benefits by the Holy Spirit as he renews our mind, our heart, and our will unto himself. We pray that we may keep this distinction clear, so that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that all other ground is sinking sand. Send us to our ways today with a hope that we have in Christ, and Christ alone we stand. In his name we pray and give thanks. Amen.